Brother Richard Evans will discourse on the discernment of good and evil.
Before I start, I would like to lay to rest any fears that some may have. The program indicates that I have an hour and 45 minutes. I don't intend to take all of that time. Actually, I'll only be taking about 45 minutes. Friday night, when I gave the trip report, I failed to give to you some messages of love from individuals. We, Sister Shirley and I, were specifically asked by Brother and Sister Robert Wilson of our Fresno class to express their love for you and how they would like to be here with us. We were also asked to bring to you a special message of love from Rick Evans, and you don't have no idea what it means for me to express that to you. He's my oldest son, who symbolized his consecration last month in the Sillamore. Discernment of good and evil. As Bible students, we have learned that there is great significance to the name God gave the tree he had placed in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The disobedient act of eating the fruit of that tree resulted in man being cast from the garden into a position where he would learn from experience of good and evil. Man fell from his initial condition of glory and honor, and through bitter experience, he is acquiring knowledge of the consequences of disobedience. As a result of the sin that entered into the world by Adam, mankind has had and is having an intimate encounter with the consequences of unrighteousness, with the realities of evil. In the 6,000 years since the fall, there have been many who have contributed to man's education in unrighteousness. Satan and his angels, in their attempt to usurp God, have deceived and misled men. Men for selfish desires and pleasures have misled men. The accumulative effect of all this misinstruction is an environment today where there is little or no discernment of good and evil. It is in this environment that the feet members of the body of Christ must make their calling and election sure. If we are to be victorious, it is essential that we realize the dangerous nature of our environment. It is essential that we learn to discern the good from the evil. It is essential that we go not into the way of the world, the way of darkness. The Apostle Paul graphically described our condition in his letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews the 9th chapter, verse 14. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The conscience of all who are in Christ must be purged. It must be cleansed. The dead works, the misconceptions of the world, the lies and half-truths that man has used for so long to justify his conduct must be totally removed. The old wise fables must be rejected. If we are to be overcomers, our conscience must be returned to its pristine condition so that its guidance is correct and proper, so that we may know and thereby do the will of the living God. we must be able to discern good and evil if we are to fulfill the charge Paul gave to the Romans. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Having seen the necessity for a rehabilitation work, a purging, a question arises. How is it to be accomplished? How do we resensitize our conscience? How do we learn what is good and what is evil? Can we turn to the great thinkers among men? Can we turn to Aristotle, Thomas Aquinas, Erasmus, Voltaire, Marx, Freud, or to any of the others that have stepped forward to expound their views? That would be the answer we would get from the world. That would be the answer we would get from men's great institutions of learning. Men have spent their lifetimes pursuing answers in just such a way. But have they been successful? The Bible gives a categorical answer. No. Listen to what Paul had to say concerning the thinking of men. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. It was also the Apostle Paul who pointed to the only source of true instruction. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, he wrote, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Paul declared that the Bible is the source for instruction in righteousness. It is the Bible that provides the knowledge needed so the man of God may be perfect. Therefore, let us turn to the Bible. Let us see what the instruction in righteousness is that we find there. Let us determine from it how we are to regenerate our conscience, how we sharpen our discernment of good and evil. In the fifth chapter of Hebrews, Paul admonished some who had lost their way. Hebrews 5, verse 12. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God." The oracles of God here have reference to the Mosaic Law, the oracles given at Mount Sinai. Paul wrote to some in the Hebrew church that it was necessary for them to return to the basic principles they had learned under the law. But let us read more of Paul's instruction, starting again with verse 12, Hebrews chapter 5, 12 through 14. "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Paul was not one to use sugar-coated pills. He reproved the Hebrews severely. He likened them to small children who needed to be returned to their mother's breast. Instead of growing and developing, instead of becoming mature so they could feed on meat, they were retrogressing. They were returning to a condition of infancy where their spiritual metabolism could handle only milk. Paul's uncompromising attitude is not unique among the writers of the Bible. In fact, Paul reflected the emphatic, unsparing attitude common throughout the Bible. To all of the biblical writers, right was right, wrong was wrong, God was God. For the world today, that attitude seems harsh, dogmatic, if not fanatic. Psychology teaches us that we should not denounce evil, for that is intolerance. Besides, we are told, any moral indignation we feel really stems from anger at ourselves because of identical faults we see in ourselves. There are no absolute values of right and wrong, good and evil, we are told, because all things are relative. Paul and the other writers were not bothered by such rationalizations. They were not concerned with making their message acceptable. They were not out to placate. Their whole purpose was to speak the word of God. Men are forever trying to evade moral responsibility, and God, through the Bible, is trying to make them accept it. And the conduct demanded by God's standard is not a comfortable one for fallen man. In the Bible, God speaks. And if man is wise, he will listen with a proper humility. Let us return to Paul and his message to the Hebrews. What was the basic fault exhibited by the Hebrews that caused Paul to write so reprovingly? What was their shortcoming? Again, verse 13, Hebrews 5, verse 13. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. They had lost their skill in the word of righteousness. They no longer understood the way of righteousness. They no longer discerned between that which is right and that which is wrong, between that which is good and that which is evil. As Paul stated in verse 14, the mature Christians, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Paul instructed that it is through exercise, drill, a constant living of the principles of God, that the Christian has his senses developed to discern good and evil. It is through a continuous putting into practice that which is learned from God's word that revives the conscience, enlivens it to become the unerring guide God intended. And this concept of exercising the senses to discern good and evil is fundamental for all who would be body members of the Christ. And it was their lack of exercise that prompted Paul to be so severe with the Hebrews. We should not think Paul was reproving them arbitrarily. The weakness he detected in the Hebrews had been described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13. Whom shall teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. Note the similarity of thought between this text and that of Paul in Hebrews 5. For growth to continue, weaning from the milk is necessary. And continuing with verse 10, Isaiah 28, 10 through 12. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, This is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Up to this point, the text has to do with those who are faithful, the true church. Now, at the close of verse 12, it turns to another group, a group that would not hear. And it is this section, I believe, that triggered Paul's concern for some of the Hebrews. Here is described a condition of spiritual atrophy that Paul could have seen as applicable to them. And if it be applicable to the Hebrew church, then there is a warning to be heeded by all who would be of the elect. And returning to Isaiah 28, verses 12 and 13, Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. It is God's purpose that those who seek for glory, honor, and immortality, that they shall achieve their goal by taking one step at a time, precept upon precept. The athlete who desires to develop a strong body follows a careful building program, exercising and developing the muscles step by step, day by day. The new man is to be developed in a like manner. Such a development requires patience. It is not for the impatient. Such a development requires dedication. It is not for the faint-hearted. The development accomplished by precept upon precept, line upon line, requires humility. It is not for the proud. So, as Isaiah declared, such a way of development was selected by God in order that all who are unworthy might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Paul, then, possibly taking his lead from Isaiah, was concerned for the Hebrews' spiritual welfare. They were giving no evidence of the step-by-step development so essential for the Christian. But instead, they were falling backward. And as we consider Paul's words, we must not think of his admonition as some abstract lesson, not having anything to do with us. If it was needed by the Hebrews, how much more by those living in these last days. We must look to ourselves to ensure we are not of those who are broken and snared and taken. We must ensure that we are of the group to whom the strong meat belongeth, that we are of those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Having learned from Paul and Isaiah that the needed discernment comes step by step, a development through exercise and practice, we have answered part of the question on how do we resensitize our conscience. There remains a second, equally important part. Before the Christian can practice, before he can exercise, it is necessary for him to know what to practice. The Christian must learn the specific facts of what is good and what is evil. And as we turn to that part of the question, we find a difficulty. There are so many different areas of concern in the Scriptures, it would be impossible to cover them today in the time we have for our study. I'd have to take the hour and 45 minutes plus. For example, we would need to examine pride, covetousness, fornication, just to name a few. But for now, we have time to examine only one such attribute. And instead of the attributes I outlined, I want to address another, the evil of lying. I want to spend the rest of the hour in a detailed study on the use of deceit and its relation to the Christian. And my reason for selecting this particular attribute is simple. Some time past, I gave a talk in which I made some remarks concerning the Christian and the use of lying. And I must admit, I was surprised by some of the reaction I received to those remarks. As a consequence, I have made a more detailed, in-depth study and want to share with you the results. So let us turn to a specific study. Let us determine what the Bible teaches concerning the use of deceit. And from that study, we should be able to develop some general concepts that will assist us in exercising our senses to discern both good and evil. It has been almost universally accepted in the world that the use of deceit in one's everyday life is an absolute necessity. A book by an American psychologist provides useful insight into this prevailing attitude. And I would like to read to you some thoughts from it, and I quote, "There are many times when total candor is desirable and psychologically sound, but far more frequently than most people understand and accept, honesty is the best policy only for a loser, a pawn, or a bore. To cluck in pious disapproval over lying, or to dismiss it as evil or sinful, is simplistic, illogical, and worse, it is a denial of psychological reality. The truth is that within the normal range of lying, there are good lies and bad lies, constructive lies and destructive lies. Our purpose in this book is to help the reader to accept the lies he has to tell." Unquote. Everything stated here stands in direct opposition to biblical teaching. How misleading it is to use terms like good lies and constructive lies. In God's sight, there are no good lies. All lies are destructive, if not to others, then most certainly to the one who resorts to their use. The use of deceit weakens character, and the habitual use of it will ultimately destroy character. Let us again return to the doctor and listen to his justification for his position, and I again quote, "We believe that this civilization's climate of deceit makes lies not only unavoidable, but indispensable. They actually help people to preserve their emotional equilibrium." Unquote. What logic? We must lie because everybody else is lying. But let us not be too quick in condemning the doctor. Let us first examine ourselves and be sure we have not used similar reasoning. It has been my experience that a great majority today agree with the doctor. Perhaps most would not express themselves quite as boldly, but they share the same basic belief in the necessity for the use of deceit. Returning to our psychologist, a little further in his book, he stated, "People lie to protect what they really value. It may be self-image, reputation, social status, money, certain basic beliefs, a job, or one's family. All lying serves to satisfy personal needs." Here, I can agree with the doctor. Lies are used to protect what we value, to serve our personal needs, to serve our flesh. And it is this basic purpose that creates the great barrier between the follower of Christ and the world. For what does the Christian value that in order to protect it, he would disregard his master's instruction? What on this earth would be so prized that the disciple would lie to protect it? Our Lord's statement concerning the position of all who would follow him is recorded in Luke, the 14th chapter, verse 33. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Anyone who has set out to follow Jesus must have forsaken all. He has, as Paul instructed the Colossians, set his affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Consequently, for anyone who has consecrated himself to the Lord, there should be nothing on this earth which has sufficient value to cause him to want to lie, to violate God's will for him. And God's will concerning the use of deceit is definite and unmistakable. Solomon declared in Proverbs 12, verse 22, "Lying lips are abomination to the Lord." And in Proverbs 20, verse 17, "Bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel." And he stated in Proverbs 13, 5, "A righteous man hateth lying." Solomon declared that not only does a righteous man not use deceit, he has an aversion to it. He finds it repugnant. Brethren, are we righteous? Do we hate lying? Are we repulsed by it? These are important questions, life and death questions, that we must answer to ourselves and to our Lord. A righteous man hateth lying. There are many more statements concerning the evil of lying to be found in the Bible. The Scriptures leave no doubt. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Let us not forget the statement made by John concerning those who shall not enter the holy city which comes down from God out of heaven. Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination, or maketh a lie." There can be no question. The Christian's instruction is plain and definite. He is not to use deceit. He is not to lie. All who would be overcomers must follow the instructions Paul gave to the saints in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor." And verse 29, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." But wait. Listen for a moment. Do you hear a voice in your ear? As a general principle, there is no question that lying is evil. It is to be avoided. But there are circumstances where a little white lie can do good, where a white lie helps us to be kind to others. There is, after all, the little white lie. When we hear that voice, we must answer it emphatically, just as Jesus answered the Apostle Peter Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of man. The prophet Jeremiah provided an important warning that should always be kept in mind. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when we hear that voice, we must answer it in the matter of Jesus. If not in the way he answered Peter, then perhaps as he answered the Sadducees, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures. Whether big and dirty or little and white, all lies are corrupt communications and are not to be used by followers of Christ. This is to include those so-called innocent remarks so many in today's world use so casually in their daily social encounters. How nice you look today. That suit really does something for you. Your new hairdo makes you look 10 years younger. And so on and so on. David wrote about such insincere remarks in the 12th Psalm. Psalm 12, verse 2 and 3. They speak vanity, every one, with his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Such practices, then, are not to be pursued by those who have consecrated to do the Heavenly Father's will. Flattering lips, the little white lie, all lying, is to be eliminated by the Christian. But wait. We hear that voice again. Since you require scriptural proof that there is such a thing as justifiable lying, what about Rahab, the harlot of Jericho? She used deceit to protect the spies of Israel. Yet, as Paul wrote in Hebrews, she is considered among the faithful who received a good report. Such an argument reminds me of Satan's tempting of our Lord in the wilderness. He too attempted to use scripture to support his position. Jesus' answer was simple and straightforward. So too should our answer be. Rahab was not a spirit-begotten follower of Christ. She had not consecrated her all. She had not given up her will to do the will of the Father. In fact, at the time she used deceit, she wasn't even under the law. She was not a Jew. And let us note, she did not receive the good report because of her lying. She received it for her faith. The conduct of Rahab cannot be used as a standard for the Christian. The teaching of the Bible is clear for those who have forsaken all. There is no desired end result that will justify the method used to obtain that result. The end does not justify the means. The belief that a good end result is what is important, that the means we use to obtain that result are not of significance, is one of the greatest deceptions to be infixed into man's thinking. That we may do evil in order to accomplish good is a masterpiece of sophistry. As Solomon declared in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Paul, in Romans chapter 3, verse 8, with his usual well-grounded logic, clearly demonstrated that all are condemned who say, let us do evil that good may come. The use of deceit is not justified because we are using it for the benefit of others. As Paul asked in the preceding verse, Romans chapter 3, verse 7, if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? What greater cause could there be for telling a lie than to glorify God? Yet in God's sight, such a cause does not excuse sin. There are some, however, that reject Paul's teaching. They prefer to deal in fantasy and conjecture all sorts of what-if situations in an attempt to justify the use of deceit. What if your life depended on the use of a lie? What if the life or welfare of a loved one required the use of deceit? What if the safety of a consecrated brother or sister rested in your hands and demanded the use of deceit? For all of the what-if situations that one can imagine, there is one answer. It may be found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Our faith in the Lord's overruling providences in all things should be so strong that no situation, no matter how desperate, could cause us to turn from God's will for us, could cause us to disobey. As Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. A paraphrase by Phillips gives a better understanding of Paul's thought with the expression of casting down imaginations. Our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy and every imposing defense that men erect against the true knowledge of God. Yes, our battle is to bring down every deceptive fantasy. We are to discern between what is good and what is evil. We are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And when we hear that voice speaking softly in our ear, we are to challenge it. You do err, not knowing the Scriptures. To use deceit is to go against God's will for us. To lie is to disobey. There is no situation that will confront a follower of Christ that would justify disobedience. All things that happen to the Christian are permitted of the Lord for his good, to test him, to prove him, to perfect him. Such testings should not, must not be used to justify disobedience. As stated earlier, the use of deceit weakens character, and the habitual use of it will ultimately destroy character. This applies whether the lie be big or little, dirty or white. It is the present business of all who would be body members of the Christ to build character, to exercise their senses to discern good and evil. God's instructions are clear. Thou shalt not lie. The little white lie is as much a violation of God's will as the big dirty lie. Could the Almighty God give immortality to anyone who would use deceit? Could God give immortality to anyone who would tell a little white lie? If one would lie in the inconsequential, would he not lie when there is a significant consequence? Let us all make the prayer of the psalmist our prayer. Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. From our study of a specific subject, then, we have learned we must not turn to the world for instruction in righteousness. We have also learned that we cannot turn to our imaginations to discern that which is good and that which is evil. As Paul instructed, our only source of truth is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Once we have turned to the Scriptures and have learned what is God's will for us, we must put that will into practice in our day-to-day lives. We must exercise our senses, precept upon precept, line upon line, so that we become more and more proficient in doing that which is good, more and more alert in rejecting that which is evil. We must exercise ourselves so our conscience becomes ever more sensitive if we are to be of that royal priesthood which is to cleanse the world of sin. We must be able to discern sin. We must be able to discern both good and evil. Let us all strive toward that goal. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, brother, for that good lesson on truth. Very useful in these days.
Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we again come to thee in thankfulness for all the blessings that you have poured out upon us. We thank thee for the precious privilege we have had gathering together this weekend. Now, some have already gone on their way, and we ask that you be with them. And as we continue to separate, we ask that you be with us, those who stay this evening, and be with those who continue on their way home. Protect them as you know their needs. Remember the brethren throughout the world, and ask that you be with them. We ask a special blessing for those who are in your service in foreign lands. We pray that thy kingdom soon come. And all this we ask in the precious name of Christ Jesus. Amen.